Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms. We'll be taking our text from Psalm 6, the sixth psalm. I'll draw your attention to verses 8 and 9. Psalm 6, verses 8 and 9. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Especially those words at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. This evening we come to a conclusion of a series of sermons that we've been engaged in on the doctrine of repentance. And we end, in some ways, by way of summary, looking especially at the place and the part that repentance has within the life of the Christian. We've spoken of this in various ways and various parts of it in the weeks previous, and now we give ourselves especially to the consideration of this. Psalm 6 has a great deal of significance for many reasons. It's one of seven of the penitential psalms. So there are seven what we classify as penitential psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143 being the other six. And it's interesting the way in which this psalm has been used among the lives of God's people throughout the ages. Those who have read something of Robert Rolick, the well-known, famous, significant Scottish Presbyterian figure and theologian from a day gone by, died with the words of Psalm 6 and the last verse of Psalm 70 on his lips. We have Princess Elizabeth Charlotte, who was forced to marry Louis XIV's brother. She was taken away out of her Protestant upbringing and married the Duke of Orleans. And it was in that difficult context under a pagan French tyranny that she found solace in the psalms that she had been taught. So there's this record given to us of her walking along a path. There was a man who had been painting on the roof, and she was singing Psalm 6. Singing Psalm 6 from the translation of Clement Moreau. And as she sung it, in bewailing her own difficulties and that of her people, the man on the roof came down and he stopped her, and she was a bit startled. And he said to her, "Is it possible? Tell me, is it possible that you have remembered and continue to sing our songs, the songs of Zion?" And tears were in his eyes. But you see how portions of scripture like this have been so wed to the hearts of God's people in such difficult circumstances, and how they find their spiritual expression within our Christian experience. Well, such is Psalm 6. It's a psalm of penitence, a psalm of David. And I'd like us to especially look at verses 8 and 9, and three things that I'd like to draw to your attention. The first is that the Christian weeps. The first is that the Christian weeps. The end of verse 8, "For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." Now, not all weeping has virtue, does it? Not all weeping has virtue. We weep, children. Sometimes we cry when we don't get our way, don't we? And rather than crying over something that's godly or pleasing to the Lord, it's actually an expression of sin, of our selfishness. One thinks of other examples like that of Esau, as it's recorded in Hebrews 12. There in Hebrews 12, verse 17, speaking of Esau as a profane person in the verse before, it says, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." There's no place for repentance found in his life, and there are tears that are present, but what is most needed, repentance, is absent. And so not all tears, not all weeping is virtuous. We saw in a previous sermon the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But there is a godly weeping when God's grace comes in and breaks our heart. And when the grace of God breaks our heart, out of it, out of our heart gushes tears, tears of repentance, tears which reflect our sight of God and our sight of ourselves. This is internal. This is something that originates within us and then finds its expression outside of us in things like anguish and the cry and tears. The Pharisees were very different. They wanted the appearance of spirituality, and so they disfigured their faces. But all of their repentance was external. It was outward, without the real deal, without the reality of that in their hearts. The Christian weeps over sin because of the nature of sin itself, as we've seen in previous sermons. And the Christian weeps as those who are made happy in weeping. So that interesting expression in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, when Solomon says in verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." There's a sadness that brings about happiness, gladness. There's a sweet fruitfulness in the Christian's tears. And so he speaks about the Lord hearing the voice of weeping. And it's described elsewhere in the psalm in verse 6. He speaks about tears again. "All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." He speaks in verse 2 about being weak. In verse 2 and 3 about being vexed. Verse 6 about being weary. Again in verse 6, groaning. Verse 7, grief. All of these things are expressive, are spiritual experience of the conviction of sin within the life of the Christian, of which the tears are only the fruit. Now, the question comes, and we've touched on this in passing. I want to speak about this in a little more detail this evening. Why? Why is it that the Christian weeps? Why precisely would a person who is a recipient of divine grace, a recipient of all of God's blessing, one who has been reconciled to God, one who's been saved from sin, one who's been brought into fellowship with God, why would one who has been pardoned, forgiven from sin, for sin, weep over sin, weep with repentance? And how is it that joy and sorrow are brought together? Well, why is it that the Christian weeps? Because the Christian finds the enemy within. The Christian finds that the greatest conceivable enemy, their great enemy, is found within themselves. And this is what Paul's describing in Romans 7 when he says, "I'm conflicted. I am at my wit's end. I am uncomfortable with my circumstances." There's an anguish of conflict there. He says, "The Lord's changed me. I am given a gracious heart. I'm given new life. I'm brought into union with Jesus." All that's described in chapter 6. And he says, "Yet, though I've been delivered from the monstrous power of sin," I'm taken out of that. I'm taken out of the kingdom of sin. I'm put into the kingdom of God's Son. "Nevertheless, the presence of sin remains." And there is the source of anguish. The presence of sin. If the presence of sin was gone, discomfort would be gone. Think of it this way. Children, you have a bee that comes along and lands on your arm or leg and stings you, and it hurts. And you can go in the house and mama can pull the stinger out, and the stinger's gone. And yet there's still pain, and you continue to feel pain because the poison from the bee has gotten in you. The stinger is gone, but the sting is still present. The pain is still present. And this is the experience of the Christian. We still have sin within us. We have within us the antithesis of God Himself, the God we love, the God we worship, the God we desire to please, the the antithesis of him is found within us. And so we look and we see vain thoughts and we see pride and we see foolishness and we see all manner of that which is unlawful and is prohibited by God. And it is nevertheless present in us. It's in our thoughts, in our affections, in our ambitions, in what we do and how we use our body, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. And so it brings about weeping for the Christian. We love God. And to love God includes loving holiness. And yet, the Christian sees how defective his or her love is, and how defective his or her holiness is, and thus how defective our love for God is. And we are, as a result, broken by it. But even more than our defective love, what causes us to weep is the sense of God's own love. As we've noted at communions and on other occasions, it's the sight of the cross. It's the experience of the power of God's grace. It's the exquisite display of the beauty of God's love toward us in particular that breaks our heart most. And we would be tempted to think to ourselves at first pass, we'd be tempted to think to ourselves, that doesn't make sense. When a loved one gives us an embrace and expresses affection to us, it's at that moment that we feel the most warm, the most comforted. We feel the most solace, the most peace. We feel at ease in those circumstances. And that's true. But think of it this way. How about, for example, when a child who very, very much loves his father or mother does something that grieves the heart of that father or mother, does something that it is a significant offense, sins against them in some significant or great way. Then you have the embrace of the father or the mother. And it's the combination of look at the great love that's being shown to me, combined with look at how horrible and ungrateful I have been to them, that brings the brokenness. And so it is with God, isn't it? It's the combination of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God being shown upon us in all of its sweetness, coupled with the sight of all that we've done to provoke, all that we've done to displease, all that we've done to sin against Him. And it breaks our heart because we see the ingratitude of our sins. And there's times when in the Christian's experience we're cool. We're apathetic, we're lethargic, we are complacent in our spiritual walk. All of which we describe in terms of spiritual coldness. And what is it that most frequently melts the Christian's cold heart? Is it not what I'm describing? You test yourselves and answer, is it not what I'm describing here? You think, what's the quickest way of melting a ice cube? So there's a picture of something cold. Well, you go out into the front yard on a South Carolina day like we had today and set that ice cube on the black pavement under an open sky, and that cold ice cube will melt that quick, won't it? You set it on the black pavement and the golden beams of sun will come down and turn it into a puddle, lickety split. And so it is for the Christian's cold heart. Set against the backdrop of our own sin, the golden beams of God's love shine upon us and they melt us. They melt us. And it's a source of weeping for us. The Christian weeps as well because there's a sense in which our sins are worse than other men's sins. We sin against greater light. We sin against the truth. We sin with eyes wide open. We know what is right and we sin in the face of it. We sin, as I said a moment ago, with a great deal of ingratitude as recipients of so much. How could we stand up and, as it were, slap our Heavenly Father with the ingratitude of our sin? This is part of what happened with Peter, as we're seeing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. His threefold blasphemous denial of the Lord Jesus Christ was coupled with the sight of Christ and it led Peter out into the night where he wept bitterly. He's experiencing what we're describing here. We grieve the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more grievous than being betrayed by a friend. There are those in the workplace, acquaintances, there are those in the neighborhood, there are those distant from us who betray us, who do things to us, say things about us that are damaging to us. And it's painful. But there is nothing in comparison. That is nothing in comparison to those who are the closest to us, those who know us through and through, those who see us best. For one of these to lift up their heel against us is the most treacherous. And so there's a sense in which our sins are worse than the sins of the world. Those who sin from distance and alienation against God with no knowledge, saving knowledge of God. How much different than those who are the beloved of Christ, the bride of the Savior, the children of the Heavenly Father, those who are closest to Him. And it's also true that our sins are worse because they cause other people to sin, as we'll see soon in 1 Samuel 12. Saul's rebuked because he says, "You've caused the nations to blaspheme the name of Jehovah." And so there's something of soul distress captured by David in this psalm. And this is something that I don't think it's an exaggeration to say is profoundly absent in modern evangelicalism. This song expressed by the Christian is profoundly absent. The idea that the Christian weeps is foreign to many. And yet in times of revival, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, there's nothing commoner. At Pentecost, they're cut to the heart. They cry out to God. And in every time the Holy Spirit's been poured out in great measure subsequent, the same has been the case. And God hears and sees our tears. And as we read elsewhere in the Psalms, He keeps those tears in a bottle. Christian weeps, and every one of those tears are precious to God. Secondly, we see that the Christian waits. Secondly, the Christian waits. Notice in our text it says, "The Lord hath heard. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." He heard, He heard, He received. There's a waiting for the Lord to answer us. And really, what is waiting? Waiting is believing. Waiting is just one of the multifaceted ways in which faith is expressed. Waiting is nothing else than one way in which believing is expressed within the life of the Christian. And you see him here waiting. He says in verse 3, "How long, O Lord, how long?" This is one of Calvin's favorite expressions, one of the most frequently repeated expressions by John Calvin. "O Lord, how long?" We see it in the prophets, the same expression. We see it in the New Testament by those under the throne, the martyrs. In the book of Revelation, "O Lord, how long?" There's a waiting. And he's confident. In verse 4, he says, God will return. He'll deliver. He'll save. He's the kind of God that will return to us, that will deliver us, that will save us. And so there's a looking and an expecting him to come. And yet now he finds himself under God's rebuke. And so in verse 1, he says, "Rebuke me not in thine anger. Chasten me, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." There's the Lord's rebuke and anger and hot displeasure. These are not popular things to think of. People don't like to think of God as one who is angry, who rebukes, who has hot displeasure. This is not a popular idea. This is not one that sells well by those who hear. And that is because even more than an angry God, what is even more distasteful is a sinful self. Very unpopular to think of ourselves as sinful. We're broken. We are weak. We make mistakes. We have shortcomings. All of those things well enough, but to think of ourselves as sinners, much less of deserving judgment. This is intolerable. This is demeaning. This is, to the natural eye, to the natural heart, something that destroys self-esteem. God forbid. It is demeaning to them. And yet it is something that the Christian knows. We know something of the Lord's rebuke. We know something of the sting of his hot displeasure as a father who loves his children. And so for the Christian, David comes and he acknowledges his guilt. He's conscious that he deserves the Lord's chastening, his rebuke. And then he goes on to cry out. And so this is the proper way. This is the gospel way. Rather than going to God and extolling our goodness, our greatness, how commendable we are, how bad we are, how much we're not that bad, how far badness is from us, how little sinfulness there is. Instead, the Christian says, no, I need to start by acknowledging my guilt. I need to go on to acknowledge that I deserve God's chastening. And then, as the psalmist does here, then we go on to cry out for pity. Then we go out to cry. We go on to cry out for mercy. We go on to acknowledge our frailty. Don't urge our goodness, the goodness of ourselves on God, but plead our weakness and seek his gentleness. This is waiting on the Lord, seeking him the gospel way. The psalmist says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. God's absence is the Christian's main misery. God's absence, that's not speaking in ultimate terms, not denying the attributes of God himself. God is, of course, omnipresent. He is everywhere present, all around us and with us. But there is a withdrawal of the manifestation of his gracious presence. And that cannot be denied by those who even have a cursory knowledge of the scripture. And it is that the Christian smarts over. It's our main misery, a sense of God's absence, of being far from us. And so the psalmist says he waters his couch. Very striking image. And every one of us have had the experience where we wake up at night sick and our clothes are drenched and our pillow and our sheets and our bed is drenched because we're sick with the fever. Here he's saying his couch is drenched, not with the fever, but soaked with the tears of repentance. He sees around him enemies and he's looking to God for mercy and help. This is David writing, remember. And he's writing at a time when he's already been king. He's been king. He has maturity. He has success. Reminding us that gray hair does not place anyone outside the reach of the devil. He's looking at the time that he goes about engaging, even against Joab's admonition, to conduct a census. He refers to them as his people, rather than God's inheritance. He's had previous sin, even previous notorious sins. And yet with all this backdrop of maturity and success and blessing and previous struggles with sin, he nevertheless goes on in it. And in fact, he continues, as the narrative texts teach us, he continues for a time without repentance. So that if you watch David between the time that he had sinned and prior to the time that he had repented, you would have seen a hard-hearted man, a man whom you would have feared was reprobate, a man whom you would have been tempted to think may have even apostatized. Hardened countenance, hardened heart, persevering under the sins that he's committed. And yet that deafening silence is broke with these words, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, the opening verse, the opening words of verse 1, O Lord, O Jehovah. God is not in this instance used as a word of profanity, as a curse word, but as a cry of worship, crying out to him. The silence is broken. I should say that actually it's God's rebuke that broke the silence. And David's cry, O Jehovah, only comes as a consequence of that. It is the Lord, after all, that is pursuing David. And the result of God pursuing David is that David is then set on course to pursue God and cry out to him. But you read Psalm 6 and you're faced with the grim reality that sin and even repentance of sin and seeking God's face for mercy is not fun. It's not easy. It is not quick necessarily. As we read elsewhere, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. It is not easy. And so here is David, who couldn't live with God. And now he cannot live without God. He's crying out to the Lord and praying, waiting on the Lord for mercy. Thirdly, we see the Christian worships. The Christian weeps. The Christian waits. The Christian worships. The great end, of which repentance in particular and salvation in general aims are the means, is worship. Worship is the end, of which repentance is a means. Salvation itself is a means. The Lord brings us to see Him, to extol Him, to adore Him, to love Him, to worship Him. And it's interesting that David actually appeals to this, which almost has a bit of overmuch boldness in it. In verse 5, one of the arguments that he levels in coming to the Lord with repentance is this. He says, "Return, Lord." Why? "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" What he's saying? He's saying, Lord, you know, graveyards are very quiet places. They're quiet. There's no noise, which means that there's no songs being sung to the Lord. There's no words of adoration being offered to the Lord. The mouths of the graveyards are silent because they're 6 feet under dirt. They have been shut. They have been closed until the resurrection. And he's saying, Lord, if you don't hear me, if you don't answer me, if you don't grant me pardon and grant me the resolution and reconciliation that I desire, you will be left off with the worship that you deserve. How can I worship you without a mouth? And of course, there is praise undoubtedly offered by the redeemed souls that are in heaven prior to the resurrection. But his point still sticks. He's saying, Lord, my great end, the great purpose is to glorify and to enjoy you. It's to worship you. And he's worshiping God in the psalm. He acknowledges that God is one who is merciful in verses 2 and 4. A God who heals in verse 2. Who delivers in verse 4. Who is a savior in verse 4. And there's the repeated use of the word Jehovah. In our translation, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Repeatedly uses it. This covenant name for God. The God who has promised something to his people. A God who has entered into covenant with them and bound himself by promise to them. A God who is eternal and infinite and immutable. A God who is self-existent and far above all of them. This is the God he is seeking, and he's acknowledging him to be all these things. He's worshiping him while he's repenting before him. And he's repenting in order that he might worship him. And he's asking forgiveness in order that he might better extol and worship him. So that all of these different lines are leading to the same end. The worship of God. Weeping endures for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. And that joy explodes with the dawn in the praise of the redeemed. Here is the cry of worship. And so for the Christian, we see God's holiness. We see the heinousness of sin. We see hope in the gospel, and we see the end of happiness in him. And all this must be held together. There's no happiness without the sight of holiness. These things have to be held together. There has to be the holiness and the heinousness of sin and the hope of the gospel and the happiness which results in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's worshiping God. He's worshiping God for his purity and righteousness as well as his mercy. If God was not just and holy and righteous and altogether pure, he would not be worthy of worship. Isn't this what distinguishes? We were reflecting upon in prayer earlier. It's what distinguishes the living and true God from all of the Greek and Roman gods. You look at the pantheon of all of these Greek gods, and we read in the Greek mythology. And it's not only that one, the first obvious difference is that they have bodies, unlike God. But the thing that's most striking for those who have read anything in ancient history and the accounts that are given in their mythology is that the gods are deified, sinful humanity. All of the so-called deities of the Greek pagans had all of the same sins reflected in their own hearts. What they found within, they mirrored in the gods that they created out of their own minds. Sinful minds creating false figments of their own imagination in sinful deities. And so rather than man being made in God's image, the triune God of the Bible, these false deities are made in man's image. And they are merely man in bigger form, but with the same lack of restraint over their passions. But the Christian comes, as we do in Psalm 6, to worship a God who is infinitely pure and holy and without sin and righteous and just. And all of that leads us to go on to love him for his grace and his mercy and his goodness to us, so that we are left with the whole God and worship of him. But we also see under this whole theme of the Christian's worship, how is it that we are able to worship him? How is it that we are able to do and see all of these things? And the answer to that question is only because, and chiefly because, the Lord Jesus Christ himself embodied the psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate word, stooped as a man of sorrows, so that this text would be fulfilled supremely in him. That's why. So that this song is the Lord's song, not only because it originates, it comes from the Lord's mouth, but because it shows us the Lord and it's fulfilled in the Lord. Think about it. Rebuke me not, he says. Jesus says in the garden, let this cup pass from me. My soul is vexed, sore vexed, this psalm says. Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Very similar language to what we see in Psalm 6. And all through we see the sin bearer, the Christ, the man of sorrows, stepping into the place of his people in order that he might fulfill the demands that would procure their salvation, that would lead to their sight of God, that would result in their salvation, that would ultimately end in their eternal worship of the eternal God. All from right here in Psalm 6. Even verse 8, depart from me. Those are fearful words that we see repeated elsewhere, aren't they? Words which Christ himself takes into his mouth. Depart from me, ye cursed, those who are the Lord's enemies. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. This is the expression of Christ in looking upon the reprobate. Every unbelieving soul that dies outside of union from Christ, who dies in unbelief, who dies unrepentant, hears these words on an entirely different plane altogether. When the judge of all the earth assembles them before his throne and says in overwhelmingly terrifying words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, you who are my enemies." Well, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ supremely fulfills this psalm that the Christian is left worshiping God. Repentance for the Christian is our daily bread and butter, as we saw in our first sermon. We are born for repentance, in the words of Tertullian, in the words of Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses. It is something that is daily that we are to engage in. But repentance is not the end at which we aim. For the Christian, repentance is the thing that God brings us into and through in order that we might come out into the sunshine of the worship of God's glory, so that we are led to glorify Him and we are led to enjoy Him in repentance. Now, my guess is you would not have said that if you were asked off the cuff. Is repentance one of the means God has ordained through which we glorify Him? Well, you know enough to know the answer to that is yes. But through which we enjoy Him? Do we enjoy God through the work of repentance? If you've understood what we've just said, then you understand that the answer is an unequivocal yes. We enjoy God even in this work, this grace, this fruit of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls and what we call repentance. May it be so for us. May it be that God would grant us a richness, a depth, a ongoing work of repentance in our own souls, that we would not die in sin, unrepented, but we would die in Christ with hearts that have repented before Him in grace. May God make it so. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do come acknowledging that You are altogether lovely, that You are a holy and righteous God, and that as a God without sin, You draw out the heart of those who are redeemed to adore You, even as the angels in heaven behold You with unveiled faces. Grant, O Lord, that we would learn to weep in repentance before You, that we would learn to wait, and that we would learn and always be learning to worship before You. Lord, we thank You for this grace of repentance, which You work in the heart of Your people by the Holy Spirit. May You continue to not only grow us in faith, to grow us in hope, to grow us in the peace that we have in believing, to grow us in the fear of God and in every other grace, but grow us, we ask, in the work of repentance. And may You look with pity upon those who remain, as we have called out to them in weeks past, who remain nevertheless unrepentant in their sins. May You yet, by the Spirit, break in upon them, irresistibly draw them, and give unto them faith and repentance, that they might lay hold of Christ and close with Him in the gospel. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.